us during this Easter season. We've looked at what it was to look to the cross, what it was standing under the cross, what Jesus saw as he looked down from the cross. We've looked at what the Father God saw when he looked at the cross. And today we're looking beyond the cross, and this is where you and I live. But before we start, I want to ask you a question. Are you a glass half full person, or are you a glass half empty? For those of you, if I were to really ask you to raise your hand, those of you who are a glass half full, you'd have your hands, yes, that's me, absolutely. For those of you who are glass half empty people, you would be like, And I just want to say today, I want to free you from the shame that you have lived all of your life being a half-empty person. Let me tell you what studies have shown about the half-full and the half-empty. If you're a half-full person, you see life as an adventure. If you're a half-empty kind of person, you see the challenges and difficulties of the situation first. If you're a half-full person, you often look at the world through rose-colored glasses, believing that everything is always going to turn out right. If you're a half-empty person, you have a much more realistic view of the world. A half-full person, you're hoping that someone else will find a solution to your problem. If you're a half-empty person, you're an expert at working through things to find a solution. A half-full person, you see the things the way you want to see them. A half-full person sees things the way they are. A half-empty person sees things the way they are. Thank you. If you're a half-full person, you're more likely to take risks, and you don't live with caution. If you're a half-empty person, you're less likely to take risks. In fact, you will probably avoid them at all costs, and you live more cautiously. Can you see which one of these might be the saver and which one might be the spender? If you're a half-full person, you tend to overestimate your abilities. If you're a half-empty person, you tend to underestimate your abilities. If you're a half-full person and you have cardiac surgery, a study has been done that says you will recover faster than a half-empty person. But the same study also found that if you're a half-empty person, you will live longer. So now let me ask you again, are you a half-full person or a half-empty person? Every hand goes up. I learned this early on in our marriage. I was the minister of counseling at a church, and Dan and I were asked to do a marriage retreat. Now, we'd been married a little less than 3 years. This petrified me. So Dan and I started reading and studying, and we filled out overhead transparencies. Anybody remember what an overhead transparency was? For those of you who don't know, the Smithsonian has the Museum of American History, and you could go there and find one. So we were driving on our way to the retreat, and I had bought mints for all the pillows of all the attendees. We had like between 30 and 40 couples, and I bought long-stem red roses to put in the room, and I was just so excited about those kind of details. And we were about halfway there, and I felt this like punch in my gut because I remembered all the things I forgot. Have you ever felt that way? You see, what you know about overhead transparencies is that they blow bulbs all the time. And without a bulb, you can't use them. They're rendered ineffective. And I thought, I didn't bring one backup bulb. This could be a disaster. And then I remembered I didn't bring any markers for my great overhead transparencies. How could I fill in the blanks without the markers? A ballpoint pen is not going to do it. And as I'm beginning to freak out, Dan is driving, cool as a cucumber. And he simply says to me, why don't you open the glove box? And I open the glove box, and there are two overhead transparency bulbs and all the markers you can imagine. If you are a glass half full person, you need to find a glass half empty person and make them a part of your life. We need these people. And Jesus chose the 12 disciples because of what each of them could offer. And there's one in particular that we're looking at today, Thomas. We would probably say Thomas was a half empty kind of guy. And I want to take the stigma away from that today. In fact, the Byzantine Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church call the Sunday after Easter the Sunday of Thomas. And this is the Sunday after Easter. And so welcome today to Harvest Assembly and Thomas Sunday. So we're going to look at the cross. And we're going to look at how Thomas saw the cross today. But what do we know about Thomas? Well, he's referred to as the twin. His name in Aramaic is Thomas, and in Greek it's Didymus. He's one of the 12 disciples, always listed in the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He probably was called sometime after Matthew because order is very important, and his name always follows Matthew. He could have been a fisherman like Peter, James, and John, because in John chapter 21, when Peter is out fishing all night in one of his last conversations with Jesus, Thomas is with him. There are four recorded conversations of Thomas in the Gospel of John. Three of them are with Jesus specifically, and one is with the disciples. So before the cross, let me just set the scene here. We're looking at John chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, you might want to start there. Or if you have the app on the smartphone. John chapter 11. And what we know that Jesus has three really good friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And Lazarus is really, really sick. And they call for Jesus to come, and Jesus stays away for 3 days. We know that. So by the time he gets there, it's like the fourth day. And Jesus decides that he's going to go to Bethany to be with them. Now, Bethany's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. A short walk. It's not far. But things aren't looking really good for Jesus. This is near the end of his ministry, going very close toward the crucifixion. And in verse 8, this is what Thomas says. Well, the disciples, teacher, they all said to him, "Do you really want to go back there? It was just a short time ago the people of Judea were going to stone you. Are you sure it's safe?" In verse 16, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, remarked to the other disciples, "Well, let's go so that we can die with him." In other words, if Jesus is going to go, if he's going to die, we're going to go and support him. So what do we learn about Thomas from this? One, Thomas was loyal to Jesus. Very loyal. He was willing to live out of his commitment to Jesus. Now think about that. If Jesus was going to die, Thomas said, "I'll do it with you." Thomas saw, right? He was able to see parallel. That's how you and I see most things, from our own perspective, our own point of view. He didn't see it perpendicularly from God's point of view. All he saw was kind of that glass half empty. If Jesus is going to die, when we will too. But we're going to go with him. You know, Thomas is the only disciple that said that. We also know that he showed great courage. Would you walk into death knowingly? He could see with human eyes, and still that did not stop him. near the cross. During the Last Supper, Jesus was explaining many, many things to his disciples. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Jesus says to them, "Don't worry or surrender to your fear, for you've believed in God. Now trust and believe in me also. My Father's house has many dwelling places. If it were otherwise, I would tell you plainly, because I go there to prepare a place for you. And when everything is ready, I will come back and take you to myself so that you will be where I am. And you already know the way to the place where I'm going." And Thomas said to him, "Master, we don't know where you're going. So how could we know the way?" Now, I've been teaching long enough to know this, that when one student asks a question, there's probably 25 students behind that question going, "Thank goodness somebody asked. I have no idea what you've just said." None. Or have you ever talked to somebody and they were like almost talking another language? What they were saying was so complicated you didn't even understand it. And maybe you tried to ask a question, but you still didn't do it. And so you know what you do? You go, "Uh-huh, yeah, thanks for sharing." And then you walk away. What do we learn from Thomas about in this situation? We learned, one, that he's a concrete thinker. Thomas was asking, "I need a map. Where are you going this time? I mean, we're in Jerusalem. Where else could we go?" He didn't have a GPS. He didn't have a smartphone. He had no idea. Remember those map books from a long time ago? They're also in the Smithsonian. But Thomas was a very concrete thinker. He did not give in to the fear to stay silent. He asked the question. Why? Because he asked what others probably wanted to know. He genuinely wanted to understand what Jesus said. It was as if he said, what? Time out. Can you explain this to me? Because I'm not getting this. And I want to know what it is you're saying. I want to understand what you mean. Because now remember this. In chapter 11, Thomas was willing to go with him and die. Now he's saying, if you're going somewhere and I don't know how to get there, I need to know how to get there because I want to be where you are. We have dismissed Thomas so often because of his nickname of doubting. And we have failed to see the good in him, the courage that he had, and the love for Jesus beyond the cross. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples. Now we know that he rose from the dead. Early Sunday morning, he had a conversation with Mary and the women. We know that he walked with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We know that he appeared to the 10 disciples. One of the 12 wasn't present when Jesus appeared to them, and it was Thomas, whose nickname was the twin. So the disciples informed him, "We have seen the Lord with our own eyes." Still unconvinced, Thomas replied, "There's no way I'm going to believe this until I personally see the wounds of the nails in his hands and touch them with my finger and put my hand into the wound in his side where he was pierced." Now, 8 days later, and according to the Jewish calendar, the way they counted the days, that would be the next Sunday. That would be this Sunday. Thomas and all the others were in the house together. And even though the doors were locked, Jesus suddenly stood before them. "Peace to you," he said. Then, looking into Thomas's eyes, he said, "Put your finger here in the wounds of my hands. Here, put your hand into my wounded side and see for yourself. Thomas, don't give in to your doubts any longer." The way that's written in the Greek is, don't keep doubting. Just believe. And then the words spilled out of Thomas's mouth. Thomas said, "You are my Lord and my God." And Jesus responded, "Thomas, now that you've seen me, you believe me. But there are those who have never seen me with their eyes, but have believed in me with their hearts, and they will be blessed even more." So what do we learn about Thomas from this passage? We know that he wasn't present with the others on the day that Jesus rose from the dead. One theologian wrote this: "It may well be that the depth of his grief and his inability to reconcile the death of Jesus with the raising of Lazarus hindered him from rejoining the others on the occasion of the previous week." Think about that for a moment. Have you ever been so disappointed, so shattered by something, so bewildered as to the why of something that you just needed to be alone for a while? I just don't understand this. This is too much for me. This was Jesus, and he was crucified, and then he was buried, and then they're telling me he's alive? Uh-uh. No. Peter, you're a glass half full kind of person. You'll say anything. I'm not going to let you play with my emotions. Don't you dare tell me he's alive and then I find out that he's not. I can't handle that. You don't know what these 2 days have been for me. You don't know what that's like. I wanted to follow him the rest of my life. I was willing to go wherever he would go, and now he's not here, and you're telling me he's alive. I need to see him. Have you ever self-protected? That's kind of like that hand raised with the glass half empty. You know, that's what we do often. "Look, God, my heart can't get broken again. I'll not love like that again. I'll not give it all like that again. I just can't. Lord, I can't take that." He needed to experience Jesus with his senses to believe. Now, you notice this. Jesus walks into the room. He says peace to everyone and immediately goes to Thomas. Immediately, he looks into Thomas's eyes. And he says to Thomas a response to what Thomas had said to the disciples. But Thomas had never said that to Jesus. Jesus knew already. I don't know about you, but some of us might say, "Hey, Tom, dude, why didn't you believe your brothers? Really? You're still doubting? Come on, let's have a conversation." There's absolutely no condemnation in Jesus. There's none. Scripture says he looks at Thomas in the eyes and he says, "Hey, right here, you put your finger in my wounds. Come see my hands, Thomas. Put your finger here in my side." And you know, Scripture never tells us that Thomas touched Jesus. I believe it was a little like when Jesus called Mary's name in the garden. When Thomas heard his name being called and he saw something in Jesus that perhaps he hadn't seen before, he was changed when he saw the resurrected Jesus. He declared his faith as a disciple, "My Lord." Kyrios, the Greek word for Lord, means master, an owner, a possessor, a potentate, a sovereign, a power, a deity, a term of great respect. And then he cries out, "My God, Theos." It's a deity, the one true God. "For a Jew to call another human my Lord and my God would be impossible, because the Jewish law was strictly monotheistic. So the deification of any man would be regarded as blasphemy." Thomas, in the light of the resurrection, applied to Jesus the titles of Lord and God, both of which were titles of deity. Thomas's declaration is the climax of this gospel because it presents Christ as the risen Lord, the victorious one over sin, sorrow, doubt, and death. It also presents the faith that accepts not only the truth of what Jesus said, but the actuality of who he was, the Son of God. You see, they knew Jesus before as the Son of Man. They knew him in John chapter 1. John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Clarence Jordan translates that as, "The Word became a man like you and me, and he parked his trailer beside ours." You see, that's how they knew Jesus, but now the resurrected Lord, he's somehow different. He shows up into rooms and doesn't have to use doors anymore. He disappears and we're not sure where he goes. Scripture tells us that he can eat. But do you know in the 40 days it never records that he rests? It's like he doesn't need rest anymore. There's something different about this. And Thomas recognized this. This just isn't the Son of Man. This is the Son of God. The resurrected Jesus, what do we know about him is that he died for individuals. And at that moment, Thomas knew Jesus had died for him. Thomas began to see the map all come together. Now I get, there's a plan here. What we know is that Jesus walked with Thomas unseen. He heard his conversations. He looked into his heart. He knew his doubt, and Jesus loved him the same. We know that this resurrected Jesus is Lord of all and that he is holy. He is other than you and me. He's not just one of us. He is the Son of God. I want to park here just for a few minutes and talk about the holiness of God. I'm not sure the disciples fully embraced that holiness before the resurrection, but they knew it after. You see, you cannot be in the presence of a holy God and remain unchanged. When Moses met God at the burning bush, what does God say? You take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground. We've got to remember the holiness of God. Listen, if God was only love, there would have been no need for the cross. It's the holiness of God that you and I cannot stand in the presence of. Isaiah sees God in Isaiah chapter 6. And the cherubim, what are they saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And Isaiah's first thought is, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. The 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4, they're around the throne. What are they saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. They're not saying love, 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 or grace, 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 or joy, 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 or peace, peace, peace. They're saying what's inherently about God. He is holy. Christ came because of God's holiness, because manifested through that love. You see, we can't be in the presence of a holy God. Sin stops that. But because God is also love, the way he reconciled his holiness with his love was in Jesus. One of my favorite songs that I've been playing, holiness has a name, and it's Jesus. You see, I believe at this moment when Jesus looked into Thomas's eyes, just the way he's looking into your eyes today and into mine, I believe that at that moment, Thomas recognized, this is the Son of God. He's holy, and he died for me. And immediately what Thomas cries out, my Lord and my God. You see, we tend sometimes to look at the attributes of God, his grace and his love. We look at his joy and his peace, these things that make us feel comfortable. But we'll never understand the depth of his grace until we begin to understand his holiness. Because I don't deserve to stand in his presence. My sin has blocked that. But the blood of Jesus has washed that sin away so that, like Thomas, I can cry out, my Lord and my God, I'm leaving nothing nothing. I want to give it all to you because you gave all to me. The worship team is coming. Hebrews chapter 7 says, therefore, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he lives to intercede for them. Right now, Jesus is praying for you. Why? Because such a high priest truly meets our need. He is holy. He is blameless. He is pure. He is set apart from sinners. He is different than you or me. And yet he calls us into his space. A few chapters before in Hebrews chapter 4, we're told to come boldly before the throne of grace so that we can enter the Holy of Holies. Look, I can't get to the Holy of Holies any other way but through Jesus. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Father, we just thank you today for your holiness. God, we thank you that you are a holy God, that we serve someone who is pure and who is blameless, who is set apart, who is so other than what we ever are. God, we also thank you today for your love that sent Jesus to make a way so that we could worship you. Father, we praise you today and we worship you. And we worship you. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Holy is the Lord. Amen. Let's worship together.